All right, this morning we are in Revelation chapter 13, so if you would pull out your Bible, grab a Bible in front of you, we are in Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 18 today. If you're new with us, we've been walking through this book together for a while. It's going to be helpful if you have a copy of His Word in front of you, because we do go verse by verse. In Revelation 12, we were introduced to the dragon, who is Satan. At its end, we see the dragon standing on the sand of the sea. And then we get to chapter 13, where we're introduced to the beast, who is rising up out of the sea. In the Old Testament, the sea was a metaphor for evil. It was a tumultuous, chaotic place, always moving, always turning. Today we can plumb the ocean depths. We can send vessels down there and see exactly what's on the bottom. But for an Israelite who dwelt in the desert, the sea was something very scary. And so it took on that metaphor of evil. And here we see in chapter 13 what is the first beast rising up out of that evil. And as we talked about it last week, this first beast is none other than the Antichrist. Well, we fast forward to verse 11, and we read, "Then I saw another beast, this time though rising out of the earth. And it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon." Here, in verse 11, we see something completely different. It's another beast, a second beast. And whereas the first beast came out of the sea, this beast comes out of the earth. Whereas the first beast's behavior will be chaotic and violent, the second beast's behavior will be a bit more steady, a bit more sure and grounded. The second beast has two horns, like a lamb. The horn is always a symbol of strength. Specifically in Revelation, it's a symbol for kings and kingdoms. This beast has two horns. Remember, the first beast had 10 horns. So what we see is this second beast is going to be subservient to the first beast. He's subordinate to the Antichrist. The Antichrist is superior. This second beast takes orders from him. And notice the second beast is also described like a lamb. And this should remind us of what, church? Jesus. But it's not. The second beast is described as a lamb. And so here we see a further parody of Christ. This second beast will appear to look and behave like Christ, but he is anything but that. He appears to be a cute little lamb, fluffy and soft, right? You know, ready to be taken into one's arms. But he's not that. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." This sheep cannot be trusted. He must not be trusted. Why? Because although he looks like a cute little cuddly lamb, he speaks like a dragon. And so what does that mean? At first blush, we might take this to mean he roars like the dragon. But that's not what's being said here. Instead, he speaks like a dragon. And how does the dragon speak? The dragon speaks in lies, in deceit, in slander. In John 8:44, Jesus stated, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. How did this snake, this dragon, this serpent speak in the garden? Right? The serpent deceives both Adam and Eve. Isn't that how we all got into trouble? Through deception. In Revelation 12:19, we read, the great dragon was thrown down. Who's the great dragon? That ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. You see, the second beast, that even scared me. Are we back to this? I hope not. The second beast disguises himself as a cute little lamb for the naive to trust. But ultimately, guys, he's the mouthpiece of Satan. Here's the deal. Point number one today. The second beast is the prophet. He's the spirit of Antichrist. In Revelation 16:13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. We'll get to the frogs later. You want to come? Give me the handheld. We're going to be paying some money to bring in a specialist, I think, at this point. So let me back up here. Revelation 16:13. This is how the prophet is presented to us later on. Let me show you another one. Revelation 19:20. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. The two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. You can also check out Revelation 20:10. The author tells us later who this second beast is. He's the prophet. He's the prophet appearing as a fluffy little lamb, but in actuality, he's the mouthpiece of the Antichrist. The prophet lays the philosophical foundations upon which the Antichrist will build. The prophet disseminates the attitudes, beliefs, and worldview of the ungodly culture that ultimately paves the way for the Antichrist's rule. The second beast is the prophet, and number two, the prophet serves the Antichrist, who serves the dragon. And all three make up an unholy trinity. In verse 12, we read, it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. So like the Antichrist, the prophet receives all of its authority from another. His authority is not his own, but it is given to him for a single purpose, and that is to glorify the Antichrist. Does this sound familiar? Again, we see the ongoing parody of God. Not just in the mockery of Jesus, but now the full Trinity. You see, the doctrine of the Trinity is at the heart of the entire Christian faith. You take it away, and you get nothing. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three separate individuals, three separate persons, but all one, three in one. And within the Trinity, there are certain levels of subordination. We see this throughout the New Testament. The Father sends the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit, right? The Son's role is to bring glory to the Father, and the Holy Spirit's role is to bring glory to Jesus. Here, though, we see a parody in the unholy Trinity of dragon, Antichrist, and prophet. The prophet mimicking the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:3 says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So to worship the Antichrist, folks, is to worship the dragon. And to worship the prophet is to worship the Antichrist. These two stand unified in opposition to the Lord to slander his name, to deceive the world, and number three, to wage war against the saints. The Antichrist through brute, violent strength, and the prophet through eloquent lie. And so the prophet is the mouthpiece of Satan, subservient to the Antichrist, but for what purpose? Number three, the prophet serves the Antichrist by deceiving the world into following and into worshiping the Antichrist. This is his job. This is his role. Read with me the second half of verse 12. And makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. How? Telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. There's a lot happening here. We read that the prophet deceives the masses. How? It deceives the masses by performing great signs in the presence of the beast. In his gospel, John makes much of that word sign. Okay, if you've read the gospel of John, you see that word sign repeated over and over again. And the writer of Revelation is the same author. What other gospel writers refer to as miracles, John refers to as signs. For Jesus, his signs were a way in which the Holy Spirit testified to his deity. And so again here we see, once again, the prophet's mirroring perversion of the work of the Holy Spirit through miracle. As the Spirit worked through Jesus to perform miracles, so too the prophet performs a similar work through the Antichrist to lead the world astray. And so 2 Thessalonians 2:9 through 10, we read, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false sign, wonder, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and be saved." Now, here we see this imagery of the fire coming down from the heaven to earth. It's reminiscent of Elijah, the fire coming down on Mount Carmel, possibly the fire coming down on the 50 soldiers who tried to apprehend him at the king's behest. In Revelation, fire from heaven is seen as a judgment from God on the ungodly. But what we see here is not divine punishment. It's not God sending the fire, right? It's the prophet sending the fire. And so what are we to make of that? I think what we see here, rather, stands in contrast to the destructive fire breathed out by the two prophets. See the contrast? The two prophets in chapter 11, which is the church, proclaiming the truth. And so I don't see it as a divine punishment coming down from God, because it's not coming from God. It's coming from the dragon through the prophet. And the prophet stands in contrast to the two prophets in chapter 11, the church, that proclaim, testify, bear witness to the Lamb that was slain. And so, where the prophet is associated with deceit, this fire is a sign of that deceit. It's his main purpose. According to F.F. Bruce, the prophet is the minister of propaganda. You ever heard that term before? The minister of propaganda, an allusion to the depraved machinations of Joseph Goebbels, World War II. And so beware. We must beware The devil's main weapons are slander and deceit, and his henchman in all this activity is the prophet. Jesus warned us, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Which brings us to the very point, the purpose behind all of this deceit. The prophet deceives the world into worshiping the beast by telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image for the beast. Now this word image is used four times in verses 14 through 15 alone. So it must be important, right? During this period, there were many temples housing many idols, statues of particular gods, right? And people would flock to these temples to bow down before the statue and worship the statue. The statue pointed to something bigger. It pointed to the god behind that statue. And seriously, historically, there's accounts where people would approach these statues, talk to the statues, and check it, the statues would talk back to them. Anyone seen those old mythological movies where that happens? The goddess Athena speaks to her subject? Well, historically, we know that a lot of those priests were hiding behind the statue or within the statue, deceiving the worshipers. Why? Because if you have a famous statue that talks, more and more people are going to flock to see it, right? John's not talking about the worship of physical idols here. He's talking about the worship of ideas. Let me unpack that. The New Testament isn't regulated. Idolatry in the New Testament is not regulated to the worship of physical images. Most of the time, it's not talking about physical images. But instead, whatever captures and enslaves one's heart. Idolatry, as Paul defines it, is actually covetousness. Not being satisfied with what you've been given by God, but wanting something more. One's heart's longing for what one doesn't have. And friend, there is much that we don't have that our hearts long after, materialistic in nature. Our hearts long for, though, more than what is just materialistic. So track with me. That shiny car that you really, really want, it's not really the idol. It's what's behind the shiny car. The image. The status. The feeling it's going to give you. Our hearts long for success. Right? Covetousness. God's given you what He's given you, but you want more. Right? Our hearts long for success. For love and companionship. For respect and honor, for contentment and satisfaction, for deliverance from physical, mental, and emotional suffering. Our hearts want these things. And yet God is sovereign. And in His sovereignty, He hasn't chosen to give us those things, right? Idolatry is often associated with physical objects, but behind the pursuit of those objects is the longing to fill the soul's vacuum with only what the Creator Himself can fill, with only that which the Creator Himself can satisfy. Idols are created things that we choose to give our hearts over to. In Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The great sin is that we attach our hearts to idols instead of to God. And so to what or to whom is your heart currently attached? For what or for whom does your heart long the most? About what do you spend most of your day thinking about? What passions inflame you the most? Idols can be physical objects, but most of the time they're demonic philosophies that promise us deliverance, satisfaction, and meaning. Something that only the Lord Creator can provide. You catching this? The prophet's job is to dupe us into believing the Antichrist's philosophies. The prophet deceives through demonic promises about equality. So watch, think about the news right now in your head, all the news. The prophet deceives through demonic promises about equality, justice, rightness, fairness, happiness, contentment, and meaning, purpose. His promises are far-reaching, promises for both local and global. Promises of economic growth, racial reconciliation, global peace, and it just goes on and on. This belief in a false utopia that he can bring about through Antichrist. An idol isn't just a big house. It's what's behind that desire for a big house. All sorts of ideas, all sorts of worldviews. Just think about all the isms that are out there. I'm going to list some real quick, right? Secularism, teaching us what? Humanism. Did you learn that one in Psych 101? Maslow's theory of hierarchy of needs. Materialism, modernism. If you don't like that, you can move on to postmodernism. Relativism, universalism, sensualism, feminism, individualism. Choose your poison, liberalism versus conservatism. Or you can go down to socialism and even communism. Atheism, pragmatism, activism, that's a huge one right now. Environmentalism. All these different isms, all these beliefs that cause us to put man in front of God. All of these beliefs that are antichrist, all of these beliefs that are just propaganda to turn man's heart away from his creator to antichrist. The prophet promotes these idols, and the prophet breathes life into these idols. How? Through the news. Turn it off, folks. Is there any doubt in your mind that if no one was watching the news right now, there would be much racial reconciliation happening? Through the news, through social media, most of the people are thinking based on what they have received from these sources. Through entertainment and all that is celebrity, right? All that is celebrity. Movies, TVs, music, authors, athletes, the university. The university, folks, is controlled by Antichrist. Parents, be careful about which university you send your child to. Kids going on to university next year. Be careful about what you're hearing. But it's not just at university, it's K through 12.
Government. Need I say more? Church, these are the tools of the prophet. Society fully indoctrinated by the prophet. And how often does his propaganda, this is the question that we need to ask ourselves, how often does his propaganda touch us? How often does it influence us? All of it is the prophet's attempt to get man to worship the beast. And sadly, man does just that. Which leads us to the fourth point today. The fourth point is the prophet marks all. The prophet marks all who do not belong to the Lamb as belonging to the beast. In verse 16, also, it, the prophet, causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Okay, so here we go. Is the Social Security card the mark of the beast? Is a tattoo, a scanner, an injection, an insert, iPhone, tracking device the mark of the beast? Those who worship the Antichrist are marked as those who belong to him. That's the issue. Christians have often been obsessively worried about stumbling into the mark of the beast, of being caught unawares that they have indeed received the mark of the beast, condemning all sorts of things on Facebook that don't do that, it's the mark of the beast. But this isn't talking about a physical branding, such as a tattoo or a barcode or a dog chip inserted under your skin. Why do you say that, Pastor Scott? Well, first off, this is a book of symbols, and symbols are to be interpreted symbolically. I don't know about that. Let me unpack this. What we do know is that the mark of the beast is universal. John says both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave. It doesn't matter what nationality you are, what ethnicity, what social demographic you're in, what station of life you come from or are in. What does matter, though, is with whom you identify. This statement flows out of the previous one. We always interpret Scripture with Scripture, so we look at the context. This statement flows right out of the previous one, where the prophet's job is to deceive the nations into doing what? Into worshiping the Antichrist, specifically his image. And so it's not something genuine Christians need to worry about. The elect will not stumble into the mark of the beast one day. The elect won't wake up one day as if they, you know, did an alcohol bender and say, "Oh, what did I do?" when they see a tattoo on their wrist or something. They won't be hoodwinked. Because there's only one way to receive the mark, and that is to refuse to worship the Lamb. And instead, worship the beast. That's how you get the mark. So what this is, it's a spiritual mark. It's not a literal mark. Early in Revelation 7, 3 through 4, we read, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Go back and listen to that sermon. And later in Revelation 22:4, we're going to read, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Is that literal? We're all going to be walking around with heaven with a name on our forehead? Again, 3 through 4 of chapter 7, it's been given to us. According to chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, it's already been given to you and I who put our faith in Christ and worship the Lamb. But look, I'm staring at you and I can see your foreheads, that's about it. And I don't see any kind of mark on your forehead. And so listen, folks, if the mark of the Lamb isn't physical, why would the mark of the beast be physical? Instead, because the mark of Christ is spiritual, so too is the mark of the beast. Again, the issue is identity. When the Antichrist comes again, because he comes and he comes and he comes, and when he comes maybe for the final time, when that beast raises its ugly, grotesque, monstrous head from the sea, the question is, with whom will you identify? The beast, which is the Antichrist, or the Lamb? That's the issue. Which one will you worship? Because, here's the issue, if you identify with the Lamb, if you choose to identify with the Lamb, then there are going to be consequences. We've been told time and time again that the dragon makes, present tense, makes war against the saints. He couldn't get his hands on the cross child, Christ child, so he's trying to get his hands on the next best thing, which is the Christ child's offspring. To identify with Christ, therefore, is to be in the crosshairs of the devil. That's why baptism is so important for us. We don't take it lightly. When someone is baptized, they are publicly declaring their allegiance to Jesus the King. They are publicly disowning their allegiance to the kingdom of Satan. But listen carefully. The opposite is just as true. If you identify with the beast, then there are going to be consequences too. Greater consequences. Because we've also been told repeatedly that although the dragon makes war upon the saints, it is the Lamb, otherwise known as the Lion, who will one day throw the dragon and the Antichrist and the prophet and all their demons and all of those who follow and worship them into the lake of hell. The dragon, Antichrist, and prophet will wage war against those who bear the mark of the Lamb, but one day the Lamb will pour out his great wrath upon them all. And so listen carefully, folks. Everyone's got a choice to make. To either have the mark of the Lamb and face the beast's wrath, or to have the mark of the beast and face the Lamb's wrath. But you got to choose. You have to choose a side. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. You got to pick a side. And so John says in his final statement here in chapter 13, verse 18, he says, this calls for wisdom, doesn't it? This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. All right, here we go again. Ready? What does this mean? So many confuse what's being directly stated here, so let's talk about what's being directly stated here first. The number 666 is not the mark that is given to all those who follow the beast. Instead, it says the beast's number is 666. So this is just another way of identifying the beast. It's not talking about, again, a bar scan on your forehead that says 666. So that much is clear. But the meaning of the number 666, that's a different matter. Many have proposed the idea that the word is equivalent to the number of the name. So what does that mean? There's a practice called gematria. It's the practice whereby both Greeks and Hebrews gave numbers, numerical values, to the letters of their alphabet. Okay? So what this means is the first letter of the alphabet would be given a value of 1. The second letter in that alphabet would be given a value of 2. The third letter would be given a value of what, class? All right, we're got it? Okay, so for instance, the name David, David. There's no vowels in the Hebrew. David is 3 letters. The D is the 4th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So that's how many points? Very good. We can all do math. How many D's are in David? So we're up to 8 points now, right? How much does the Va letter equal? It's the 6th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So 8 plus 6 equals. So in this system, David's number is 14. So many people have tried to look at historical people throughout the centuries and tabulate their number and get it to equal 666. Okay, the problem with that is there has never been a solid dude with that number. Instead, there's been lots of linguistic gymnastics to try to get to that number, 666. The closest is Nero, but you have to take the transliteration of his Greek name. Some of you understand what I'm talking about. And then you have to move it over to the Hebrew in order to get 666. But you're not done yet. You also have to change the spelling of his name as well. So that's the closest that anyone's ever gotten to coming up with an accurate, as far as I'm concerned, an accurate number for a historical person's name. D.A. Carson said, if you give me 20 minutes, I'll show you how Hillary Clinton's name is 666. Now, I think he was joking. The point he was trying to make, though, is you jump through enough hoops, you change enough things, and you can get 666 for anything. And so, what does that mean for us? I'm going to come back to what I've been saying throughout the entire study of Revelation. Symbols are symbolic. Symbols point to bigger things. Therefore, symbols must be interpreted symbolically. The book of Revelation is full of symbols. And so if 666 is simply a symbol, then what is it pointing to? Well, the number 6 is one less than the number 7. And the number 7 symbolically stands for perfection. It's God's number. It stands for perfection or completeness. So think back to Genesis and the creation. 6 days of work, and then he rested because it was good. It was perfect. And so here you have 666, and what I think we should see is that this number 6 is contrasted to the number 7. The beast doesn't just fall short of that number 7. He drastically and utterly falls short of God's perfection. As William Hendrickson has said, 666 represents failure upon failure upon failure. The beast is not God. And so, with that out of the way, let's connect the dots of what John is really getting at. He has just got done warning his readers about the dire consequences of choosing the right object of worship. The beast or the lamb. And when he says this calls for wisdom, what does that mean? What is the connection between what he has just got done saying and what he introduces now? Here's what I think it is. John calls for wisdom because the number of the beast is a man. Notice it doesn't say the number of the beast is man as in mankind. He specifies this is a dude. This is a person, a man. What we need to see here is that the beast is a real person. As I argued last week, the beast is many antichrists who pop up out of the sea throughout history. So the antichrist is that, but also the antichrist is a final antichrist who will come before the great throwdown of the dragon. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. So we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Nothing has changed. We keep getting closer to the very, very last day, but we've been in the last days since Christ rose, since he ascended to heaven. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now what? Many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. It's not just one big antichrist that we're waiting for, folks. The truth is, antichrist has been here for 2,000 years. He keeps popping up out of the ocean. There have been, and there will be, many antichrists throughout the ages. At various specific moments throughout history, the antichrist has come. And as the Antichrist comes, so will the prophet, preparing the way for him. Hitler was an Antichrist. Is there any doubt? Joseph Goebbels, his minister of propaganda? It's happened. Men who will be fully possessed, literally personification of evil happening before our eyes, they will come, they have come, they will continue to come until the final Antichrist comes and the Lord throws the dragon, the Antichrist, and the prophet into the lake of fire. And so why is this important? Because there has been a real spiritual battle taking place ever since Jesus ascended, and we forget that. You know, we see the world as we see it. We see earth, but we don't see heaven. It's taking place right now. The dragon is raging. The prophet is speaking. All to destroy what is good. All to destroy what God's created order establishes. He is awake, folks. He is at work. And he's seeking every which way to slander God, his creation, and his church. And so again, which side are you on? Are you aware of this reality? Do you have any idea how to fight within this reality? The reoccurring message throughout Revelation is that we don't fight the battle. Did you hear that? We don't fight the battle. Instead, the battle is fought for us. The battle has been fought for us. The Lamb who was slain for us. In this life, we may be conquered. Just want to say that again. In this life, we might be conquered physically. But spiritually, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. Who loved us, past tense, on the cross. The Lamb of God willingly gave himself in death that you and I might have life. The dragon may have thought he had conquered the Lamb, but in reality, it's the Lamb who through his very death conquered the dragon. And the way we conquer the dragon is the same way to enter into Christ's death, to walk in his sufferings, to follow and worship him even in the face of death. The ongoing refrain is found in Revelation 12:11. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Friend, you either worship the Lamb or you worship the beast. You either wear the mark of the Lamb or you wear the mark of the beast. There's no in between. If you've never bowed the knee to Jesus the Christ, if you've never chosen to worship him as the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, what are you waiting for today? Because to refuse to do so is to continue living in the lies of the prophet. To refuse to do so is to continue worshiping a horrific, grotesque, ungodly monster, violently opposed to love, to justice, to peace, violently opposed to the righteous king and his kingdom. Today, if the Holy Spirit is illumining your mind to these truths, if the Holy Spirit is defeating the prophet's lies and slander, will you make a decision? Will you stop waiting? Some of you have been walking in these doors for a couple weeks. When will you make that decision? Will you trust in Christ's work for you, in his work to save you? And then I want to end on four quick suggestions for the rest of us. Listen, how might we respond to this message today, specifically about the prophet? Number one, we can't be ignorant. We cannot continue to be deceived about Satan's schemes. And so, folks, are you reading your word? Are you reading his word? Are you in his word? How are the devil's lies countered? Through the truth. It's not just the news, and I'm not trying to make, you know, jump on President Trump's bandwagon, but fake news, it's real. There's good news, the good news. And then there's just a bunch of fake news. And so, do not be ignorant, do not be deceived, but know God's word. Know it. I was challenging my students this week. How can you interpret one passage of Scripture if you don't know its context in all of Scripture? 66 books, I know it's a lot, but read it. Number two, love the Lord and seek Him and worship Him above all else. How's your worship been? Where's your worship been at? Who? What has been the object of your worship this week? Check your heart. What idols reside there? What do you long for more than spending time with Christ? Whatever that longing for cannot compare to the glory of Jesus Christ. So will you acknowledge those idols? Will you recognize them? Will you throw them away and turn to Christ, who alone satisfies? Christ, who alone brings contentment and joy and peace. Number three, pray. I'll admit, I don't do this as often and as well as I should. Pray. Pray against the Antichrist's lies. I'm sorry, the prophet's lies. Are you praying for your brothers and sisters? Are you praying for Christ's glory to be made known among the nations? Are you praying that evil will be defeated? Are you praying that Christ will come back soon? Are you waiting for COVID to clear up so you can go to Disneyland? What's of greater glory? And number four, bear witness to the truth, even in the face of persecution. Have you been bearing witness? How are the lies of the prophet countered? Through the proclamation of our testimony about the glorious gospel. Have you told anyone lately? You look at the world and it's going to hell in a handbasket? You know why? It's not because the government hasn't done its job. It's not because the economy. It's not going to be because whoever wins next 2 weeks from now, whatever. It's because Christians have not been sharing the gospel. The gospel is the only idea, truth, deliverer that this world needs. And if they never hear about it, the world is just going to get worse. So you don't like what you're seeing? The antidote is the gospel. We share the gospel with someone this week. The second beast is the prophet of the dragon, sent to deceive unbelievers into worshiping Antichrist and ultimately to bind their allegiance to the dragon. With whom do you identify, folks? This week, as we go forward, who will you worship? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, Lord, we thank you for the picture of the gospel you give us as we continue through Revelation, the storytelling through picture, where we see the gospel. We see something that Ephesians 6 doesn't really clearly reveal to us. But in Revelation, we see with our eyes this spiritual kingdom, these spiritual kingdoms that are clashing with one another. Lord, help us to see what's at stake. Help us to see your power. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room, Holy Spirit, that you would move our hearts to turn away from the lies of this world and turn to you, trusting that you are truth and that we can bank on you. Lord, as we suffer, help us to turn to you. As we're tempted, help us to turn to you. As we're slandered and accused, help us to turn to you. May the prophet, the Antichrist, and the dragon be defeated as we turn to your completed work on the cross. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.